see you there on age. And so my senior year of high school is the first year time I attended a funeral. It was with one of my friends who I knew in our school. I played basketball with him. I did a lot of different things. He was a good friend of mine, and he was in a car accident and did not make it. And so he was a senior as well, and his name was Chip. We called him Chip. His name was Charles Smallwood, and everybody called him Chip. And I can remember that morning in the locker room, first period for us was gym, and being in the locker room, and over the school intercom, there was an announcement, a school-wide announcement, that Chip Smallwood had passed away, and we had a moment of silence at our school. And in the days following, we attended his funeral, and I can remember going with some of my friends, and it was the first funeral for me. It was just a very awkward experience, you know, and very emotional for me to go and attend that. I can remember just sitting in my car with a couple of friends of mine and just bawling, all three of us together in the car. My first funeral as a pastor happened when I was probably about 20, 21 years old, and I was a volunteer associate youth pastor at my home church. There's a young lady who's here, she was a part of my home church, and she's been coming. Her and her husband have been coming to our church now, and it's kind of a unique thing to share together. Our lives crossed early on, and so she's seen me growing up and different things. But the first funeral I did was when at my home church, and I was around 21 years old, 20 years old, and as a pastor. And it was a family in our home church, and they were the Stanberries. And Mr. Stanberry had passed away. Everybody had kind of known that he was sick and was nearing that time in his life. And at the time, our senior pastor, Pastor Doug, was going away for various reasons. I can't really remember why he was going away, but he told me if Mr. Stanberry passed, he kind of gave me some things and pointers what to do as a new young pastor and just to kind of think about that. And ironically, or kind of maybe just through God's sovereignty and his grace in my life, that it did happen when our senior pastor was away. And so I was on call. And I had to figure out what to do, you know, to go and minister as a pastor to this family who just experienced the death of a loved one. And so I just went, and I can remember sitting in their kitchen just around this little small little round table and just listening to their stories of what they remembered of their father, of their husband, listening to the life circumstances of them and the pain that he experienced in his life, but also that he also had the hope of Jesus Christ. And I was able to share and pray with him, and we read a couple scriptures together. And later on in the funeral service, our pastor had come back, of course, and I was able to share in that funeral as my first funeral experience as a pastor, and shared some scripture and some words during that time. All that to say is that funerals are awkward. They're hard. Death isn't easy. It's not supposed to be. Even here at Severna Park Baptist Church, there's been various funerals that I've, as your pastor for the last 2 years, that I've been involved in. A lady named Barbara Kohler, who attended apparently infrequently some time ago here at the church, but our church had made an impact on her life and her family's life, and they remembered that and recalled that. And about a year or so ago, that family called upon the church here for us to officiate a funeral service for her. So a little after that time, one of our church families, the Bensons, had a death of one of theirs in their family, a guy named Charlie Nail, a nephew of the Bensons that we know here, of Jim and Sharon, and was able to serve and share in that funeral and minister to that family. Another lady, Lenora Scott, a member of the old Gleaners class, the old senior ladies, and she passed away. And the family called upon the church, and we had a small graveside service for that family. And it was just literally only like five or six of us, small graveside service. But the family was so grateful and so thankful that the church remembered her and was able to share a small service to remember her life. Another family friend of some church members of the Brewsters, Gordon Jones, passed away and was able to share and minister to their family. In fact, even a few months later after the death of her husband, I went over to her house and was able to share a Thanksgiving turkey box that we had collected for several families to just minister to them, and we were able to share with that. And she was just so grateful that our church cared for her. Funerals are hard. They're just hard, and even in the weeks after and following the death of a loved one, they're very difficult. I say all that not to be morbid and prepare this sad tone, but it kind of gives us some context and gives us some identification for what we're going to see and read and what happens in Luke chapter 7, because we're putting ourselves in the shoes of Luke 7 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me there, and we're going to read together. Luke chapter 7. And after he had finished all his sayings, or Jesus's teachings, and hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a centurion had a servant. A centurion was a Roman soldier, in fact, who, this guy was a commander of 100. A commander of 100 was what a centurion is. He had a servant who was sick. The servant was sick even to the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him to the elders of the Jews and asking him to come and to heal his servant. Verse 4, and when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you myself, but just say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." So when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found that the servant was now well. Drop down to verse 11. Soon afterward, he went down to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd of them the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said, "Do not weep." And then he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up, he began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all. They glorified God, and they said, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and the surrounding country. This morning I want to share with you several characteristics about Jesus that helps us in our time of suffering. And sometimes the suffering is minor, but sometimes it is great. Sometimes it is even to the experience of death and loss and grief and loss of and mourning and loss of a loved one. And that's what's happening. These people are surrounding Jesus, and their lives are wrecked. Their lives are just kind of terrorized by their circumstances, and they don't know what to do. But they have heard of this man, Jesus, and so they go to him. And I'm going to encourage you that as I share these characteristics of Jesus, these are not just characteristics of Jesus that are just kind of for academic sake. These are characteristics of Jesus that meet you right where you are. These are things that you need to hang on to. These are things that you need to soak and saturate into your heart and to live them out. The first one is this, that Jesus is a Savior for all nations. Jesus is a Savior for all nations. You see, many of the Jews would crowd around Jesus and they would listen to his teachings. And of course, those who were among the Jews, they would have gone into the temple and listened to Jesus. And many of them, that was fine, you know. Jesus was teaching them things about the Old Testament scriptures, and they were amazed at his authority and his uniqueness of his teaching. But what is so unique that we see in the Gospels is that it's not just the Jews who crowd around Jesus. it's often those who are non-Jewish. This Roman centurion goes and he has this sick servant. And he says, you know, I've heard of this man Jesus. And apparently he has some connection with the Jewish elders at this time. And he goes and he sends the Jewish elders. He says, go get Jesus for me. I think he can help me. I think he can help my servant. I've heard that he does that for others. Maybe he can do it for me too. And this Roman centurion knew and understood that Jesus, being a Jew, may not want to come to him. He's a Roman soldier. The Romans during this time were not very nice to the Jews. They ruled over the Jewish nation with an iron fist. They were very cruel to the Jews. And so this Roman centurion probably thought to himself, Jesus may not want to come if it's just me asking, so maybe I need to get the Jewish leaders to help. So he sent them. You can see in some of the other places in Scripture that it would have been very uncommon, it would have been very taboo for a Jew to enter into the house of a Gentile. But Jesus, he goes. He goes and he listens, and he goes and he was going to go to the centurion's house all the way to meet him right where he was and to meet this need. The Gospel of Luke shows that Jesus is a Savior for all nations, that Jesus cares about all people, not just the Jews, but even Gentiles. If you remember back in the opening chapters of the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 2, that there was this man named Simeon, and when Simeon saw the little baby Jesus when he was born, and when the baby Jesus was brought into the temple, that Simeon said this of Jesus. He said, "For my eyes have seen your salvation," speaking about God. "God, you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." You see, all the way even from the Savior's birth, there was something about him that he was going to be a Savior, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles too. Luke traces the genealogy of Jesus all the way back, if you remember back when we looked at that passage in Luke chapter 3, he traces it back not just to Abraham, the forefather of the Jewish faith, but he traces it all the way back to Adam to show that Jesus is a Savior for all the people, not just the Jews, but for all the people, all who come from Adam, and that is all the races, all the nations. Jesus tells when he's teaching in the temple, he says that he goes and he teaches the Jews during that time, and he's opening up he's beginning his public ministry, and he's referencing this parable to the Jews during this time, and he says, you know, you people, you won't accept me because I grew up among you. He said a prophet is without honor in his own hometown. He says, you're not going to accept me, but here's what I want to point out to you. And he tells some things about what happened in the Old Testament, that God healed a leper who was a Gentile, that God fed a widow during a famine, and this widow was a Gentile. God does miracles even in the Old Testament amongst the Gentiles. And he says, this is going to be my life as well. I am a Savior for all the nations. Of course, in Luke chapter 5, this is brought out once again when Jesus is teaching the people about having new garments and new wineskins. And that you don't pour old wine into new wineskins, you know. And it's this idea that Jesus is going to be a Savior in a new way that the Jews would expect. So Jesus is a Savior for all nations. Psalm 67 affirms this. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Psalm 96, O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works amongst all the peoples. You see, God is a God who cares about all peoples, not just a certain race, not just a certain economic class or anything else. God cares for all nations, for all peoples. It's one of the reasons why we as a church are beginning what we are calling SENT, sent missions. In other words, that we are realizing as a church, and we're embracing the idea of our sentness, that God is sending us to the nations. That it's not an option for us as a church, as God's people, that Jesus is a Savior for all nations. It's not an option for us to just do missions here and to not do them somewhere else, internationally. That God has given his people a command to do missions and to spread his name and the glory, his glory and his grace of everywhere throughout the earth. And it's one of the reasons why we're doing Sent 2012. And we're going to Nicaragua to share and proclaim that Jesus is a Savior for all nations. A second point that we need to understand from this passage is that Jesus is a hearer and responder to prayer. Jesus is a hearer and responder to prayer. These Jews go to Jesus, and the Bible says in verse 4, it says that they plead with him earnestly. They plead with Jesus earnestly. That's what prayer is requesting and talking to Jesus and saying, Jesus, can you help me? It's prayer. Prayer, we make prayer this very religious thing and kind of get all discombobulated into what it really is. And prayer is just talking to Jesus. It's asking him questions. It's letting him know what's on your heart. It's making your request known to God. And so that's what these Jews are doing. They're making their request known to Jesus and saying, Jesus, can you heal this servant? And Jesus goes and he responds to this prayer. He not only hears it, but he responds. He goes with this crowd and he's going to go and heal this sick servant. The Bible talks about that God is a hearer of prayer. Psalm 5 says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry. And my King and my God, for to you I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. When you pray, do you understand that God is listening? Do you understand that God is longing just to hear your voice and to hear you tell him what's on your heart, what you're struggling with, what are your anxieties? The Bible says in 1 Peter 5, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. God longs to hear from you. And that's what prayer is. Jesus is a hearer and a responder to prayer. Matthew 7, Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. We don't have to knock doors down. God does that. We just have to knock on the door of heaven. We just have to knock and seek and ask Jesus, and he will answer and respond to our prayers. And so we have to realize that prayer that moves God to action, prayer that moves God to action is a faith that moves me. It's having a faith that is real and alive and dynamic in our own heart. It's genuine and authentic, that we understand who God is and we go to him with our issues and the things that are going on in our lives. And so we have to ask ourselves, has our faith moved us to the point of going to Jesus with everything that's going on in our life? So often we don't go to God in prayer. Prayer is like a second at best option. But prayer must become a major priority for us if we are a true follower of Jesus Christ. And when we also realize that faith that moves me, it's also a faith that leads us not to just pray selfishly for our own wants and desires, but it's a faith that also leads and moves us to pray for others. The biblical word for that is intercession. We call it intercessory prayer, that we pray for others. We intercede on their behalf. That's what these Jewish elders are doing. That's what this Roman centurion is doing. He's saying, I have this servant. This is not a selfish request. I'm praying to Jesus. I'm asking Jesus to help my servant. I have compassion for this person, and I'm asking God to help them. And that's what intercessory prayer is. Can I ask you a question? Who in your life has no hope if you do not intercede for them? They have no thoughts about who God is, and if you don't intercede on their behalf, it's not going to happen for them. And that could be for their salvation. That could be for some circumstances that are going on in their life. But if you don't pray for them, it will never happen for them. See, God has positioned you in their life that you would be their intercessor. God has brought about your relationship with them, that you, for you to invest in their life, that you would be the person, the priest, the go-between between God and man, that you would be that bridge between that would stand in the gap for that person. And we have to realize that Jesus is a hearer and responder of prayers, but not just selfishly, but also to intercede and have compassion for others around us in our life. Thirdly, this is that Jesus is not only a hearer and responder to prayers, he's also an authoritative leader. He's an authoritative leader. In these verses, the centurion is a leader. He's a soldier of 100, commander of 100 people, and he sends word to Jesus, says, you know, Jesus, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. I understand what it means to lead others and understand what it means to have authority. I tell people a certain thing to do, and they do it. They follow my orders. I understand authority and leadership. He says, Jesus, I believe you have authority. Jesus, I believe you are a leader. And so if you would just say the word, I believe that your words have power, that your words have authority. In fact, I think he could probably even also almost say that, Jesus, I believe that your words have so much power that the same words that spoke creation into existence will be come from the same voice and be powerful enough to heal my servants. How do we view Jesus? This Gentile, this Roman centurion believed Jesus to be an authoritative leader. How do you view Jesus? Do you minimize Jesus and kind of put him in a box and limit him and cheapen his worth? I think sometimes we do. When we don't pray to him, when we don't go to him, when we minimize opportunities that God gives us to be a witness for God and to speak of him and his rule and his reign and his power to intercede on our behalf, we forget and fail to realize that Jesus is an authoritative leader. He is much greater than you and I make him out to be, and we must speak much more higher about who God is. We must elevate our talking and our speech about who God is. Jesus is an authoritative leader. Jesus also seeks a faith response. He seeks a faith response in this passage. He marvels at the centurion's faith. He marvels that the centurion understands Jesus' identity. And he says, I tell you, even in Israel, I haven't found such great faith. The only other time in the scriptures where it said that Jesus marvels at something, that he's amazed and wowed at, is at somebody's unbelief. And so Jesus marvels at faith. He desires and seeks a faith response. And it's interesting here that these Jews, when they're going to Jesus, these Jewish leaders, when they're going to Jesus and they're requesting Jesus to act, they don't go to Jesus on faith in Jesus' identity. They go to Jesus, look back with me in verse 4 and 5, they go to Jesus, and this is the basis of their prayer, not faith, but works. This man, he's worthy for you to do this, Jesus. He loves our nation. He's the one who built us our synagogue. In other words, look how good he is. Jesus, he's done all the religious check marks. You owe him now, God. You need to do this because he's a good person. He's a moral person. You owe him, God. And sometimes we think like that. Sometimes we think on the basis of morality and our goodness. And Jesus is saying here, I don't respond and answer prayers based on somebody's goodness. I answer prayer on the basis of faith. I am marveled at this man's faith, not his works. We must understand that. Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it is impossible. Everybody say impossible. It is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. James 1 tells us to ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Faith is so important to understand and believe who God is and believe in his promises. And the thing for us as his people, his followers, is that God gives us thousands of promises, but so often they go unclaimed for us because we doubt or we don't have faith. and we go to God on our terms. God wants us to come on His terms. And the only basis for that is not works, but grace. Grace and faith. Last one that I think is the one I'm most excited about is when you see this passage that Jesus responds to the centurion and He heals the centurion's servant. And then immediately afterwards, He goes into this no-name town called Nain. Nowhere else in Scripture is this town named. It's just this no-name town called Nain. And Jesus enters into this town. As He enters into this town, He sees this huge processional, this huge funeral going on, this huge crowd. And this widow is burying her son. And not just any son, but her only son. Think about it. This woman had just buried her husband, however many years or months or whatever time frame ago. She had just buried her husband, and now she's got to bury her only son. Do you understand the significance of that? Do you understand the mourning and emotions and the grief that is in her life? Death is painful. Death is awkward. It's not ever supposed to be easy. That is what is going on with this woman, so much so that Jesus has to tell her, "Excuse me, ma'am, but don't weep. Don't have tears of sadness, because I'm going to do something that is amazing, that you can trust me with your whole life." Jesus has resurrection power. He sees this woman and it says He has compassion on her. He speaks to her, "Do not weep." And then He goes up to the coffin and He says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Think back to the funerals that you've been to. Think back to the first funeral that you went to. Think back to perhaps even the last funeral that you went to. The last funeral that I went to was one with many of you here, with one of our dearest members, Miss Cindy Palmer. Miss Cindy Palmer had gone through a life of a lot of suffering. She had a lot of pain. She was in and out of the hospital several times. But when she passed, I have no doubt in my life, because of her faith in Jesus Christ, that all that suffering is gone. I believe that in her life that God just said, "No more suffering for you, Miss Cindy. Come on up. It's your time. Enter into joy." Jesus has resurrection power. I don't know about you, but it would be good to have Jesus at every funeral. It would be good to have Jesus to enter into every single funeral and to say, "Young man, young woman, get up. It's your time. Awake and enter into the resurrection. Enter into the kingdom of heaven." That's what Jesus wants. Jesus wants to be at every single funeral. He wants to be at your funeral. He wants to be there and call you and say, "Young man, young woman, get up." The question is will He be there? Will Jesus be at your funeral? Well, the only way we do that, when we understand Jesus' identity, all these characteristics that we're going through, that's who Jesus wants to be in your life. He wants to be your God, the one who hears your prayers. And ultimately, He wants to be your resurrection power. And He can be that. He can be that. We can just imagine on this mother's face the joy that is brought back to her, and the wave of emotions that she experienced, and perhaps even the shouts of joy and the laughter that she experiences when she has her son brought back to her. He wants that for you. He wants that for all of us. And in closing, in this passage, there's two responses to all of this work that Jesus is doing. It says in verse 16, it says that fear seized them all. Fear seized them all. Oftentimes in Luke's gospel, Luke links together this idea of fear and worship. And this idea, it's that God wants us to revere and respect and just stand in awe of Him. I mean, a God who has power over life and death, a God who has power over sickness, is a God that we need to fear, is a God that we need to just stand in awe of His power. And sometimes Christians today, we kind of minimize this idea of fear. We kind of say, oh, it doesn't mean like fear, like you know, you should be afraid of them. It just means, you know, you just kind of respect and just kind of, you know, just kind of wink at God, you know. It's much more than that. This idea of fear, I believe when they're saying this, it says that they don't know what to do with Jesus. Lots of times in the Gospels, it says that some, they walk away from Jesus. They stop following him because they don't want any part of what he's teaching about. To understand fear of God, that's the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says. The book of Proverbs says that. To understand fear of God is one of worship, is one of saying, God, I just owe you my life. I bow down to you in reverence and worship to you. And that's what they do. That's the second component to this. It says that they fear him, but they also glorify him. They worship him. It's a fear that doesn't drive us away. It's a fear that draws us toward him. It should be a fear that says, God, I don't know what to do with you. You're indescribable. You're all-powerful. But God, I want you and I need you in my life. It's that sort of fear. And they glorify God and they praise him and they go and they spread his name and spread his reputation to all the surrounding towns. That's what his call is for us. When we understand God's grace, we understand God's power, we should fear him and glorify him, and we should go and spread his name to all the nations, to everywhere we go, about who Jesus is and what he has done for us. That's what these individuals do. Could you imagine having being a widow and having your only son die and then be brought back to life and then never talking about what Jesus has done for you ever again? Keeping it a silent and quiet thing and saying, oh, well, I just don't want to get religious with you. I'm just not going to talk about it. No. And when you meet Jesus, it is transforming. And that's what this gospel is about. Jesus is more than a prophet. He's God. And we must fear him and glorify him. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for our time once again, Lord, as a church to worship and celebrate, but also, God, to be challenged by your word. We're challenged at your life and how you relate it to people. Where sometimes, God, we just don't know what to do with you. We really and truly don't. But God, we just stand as people of the book. We stand as people, God, who believe these things are true, and we want more of you. We want to proclaim with our mouths, God, that you are Lord, that there's no other name, there's no one who's greater than you, that no one competes and compares with you. And God, we just don't want to say that in an abstract way. We want to say that in a personal way, that God, there's no other God in our lives, that we want to worship and proclaim you are our God and our Lord and our Savior in our own lives. We want to own our faith. We understand that, God, without faith, it's impossible to come to you. And so, God, we help us to place our faith in you, increase our faith in you, that you can meet us whatever situation, whatever circumstances that we're going through, that you can meet us right where we are. Help us, God, to embrace these thoughts. God, for the person who's here today who has never placed their faith and trust in you, they've never crossed that line to say that you are a Savior for all nations. But even more personally, you are a Savior for them. If they've never done that, today I pray that you would move in their heart to that they would have a faith response in Jesus Christ. They would come down and they would pray and get counsel on how to walk more closely with you. And God, lead us all to worship and celebrate who you are. Thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you respond as the Lord leads you this morning? If God is leading you to respond publicly, please do so. But worship.